Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we've started a series here, what the Bible has to say about fallen angels, demons, unclean spirits, what have you. They're variously named or labeled in the Bible. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you realize that this chapter is really setting the stage for judgment, the worldwide flood that's recorded for us in the following chapters. So this is setting the stage for that, and we might be curious, okay, what does that mean? Well, there have been a lot of people ask that question. What does that mean? What is going on in that text? And we'll talk about that at some point tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for what you've told us in there about the world of the angels, the good angels, the evil angels, and we've been studying Satan. We studied Satan extensively. Now we've turned aside to look at this whole topic of demons in Scripture. What does the Bible have to tell us about them? What do we need to know about them in order to be protected, in order to succeed in our Christian lives? Because we know that they come against us just as much as Satan comes against us and under his direction. So teach us through your word this evening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were here last week? Everybody was here. Almost everybody was here. So maybe I don't need to do a review. When the other people come, would you tell me so I can do a review? We're talking about the existence and origin of demons. A couple of weird suggestions. Remember, we'll just spin through this real quickly. The Greeks believed that they were souls of departed evil people. And that sounds a little odd to us, but maybe it's not as surprising as one might have thought, because Christian people believe that angels are, some so-called Christians, believe that angels are disembodied spirits of good people. So you have the disembodied spirits of evil people, demons, disembodied spirits of good people, angels. Well, neither is accurate. The Bible does not teach that. Some Christian writers have suggested that demons are the disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race. So that would be an old earth view, that there's life for maybe hundreds of thousands, millions of years before Adam and Eve. And some people think that's a harmless point of view. That doesn't really do it. It's not true, really, but it's not something that you want to say is somehow unbiblical. Well, it is unbiblical. It's not found in the Bible. In my opinion, it's contrary to God's word. So you don't want to go there. You're really just giving fodder for evolutionists when you say that sort of thing. Christians, coming out of Christians' mouths, that there's a pre-Adamic race. No, there's not a pre-Adamic race. Now, for kids, pre-Adamic means before Adam. Okay, that's what that expression means. The only biblically plausible explanation for the origin of demons is that they were angels who fell with Satan, who's called the prince of demons, Matthew 12:24. True, I said, it's Jesus' opponents who made that statement, Matthew 12:24, but Jesus accepts that part of their statement as true in the verses that follow. He is, in fact, the prince of demons. So demons is plural, one prince. So Satan is the one who apparently tells them what to do, and I guess they do it. As remarkable as that might seem for a bunch of rebels, because that's what they are. But they became rebels in following him in the first place. So I guess they still follow him. Key verses, we looked at Revelation 12:4. Which refers to the tale of a great red dragon sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven, throwing them to the earth. The stars, in my opinion, stand for demons who follow Satan and are judged accordingly. And I mentioned that Walver doesn't hold that view, but I think Dr. Constable is right when he approvingly cites Linsky in this regard. The stars probably represent the angels Satan led in rebellion against God. Now, again, you're not going to find universal agreement on these things. You have to take a position and say, as best I understand the scriptures, that's what they teach. But I don't think it's necessarily worth fighting over or dividing over, forming a new denomination over it. Although maybe denominations have been formed for lesser reasons, I wouldn't be surprised. Christians often love to do exactly opposite of what the heart of God is and his desires for unity, and very often a Christian's desires for division and splitting up and going all kind of different directions. Well, this is new material. Fallen angels in the Bible are divided into two basic categories. Fallen angels who are already confined and those who are at liberty to move around and do things. Those who are confined, it seems to me, are referred to in two texts of the New Testament, namely 2 Peter 2. So let's turn to these texts. 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter's writing us a bit of a warning here in chapter 2, and he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." It seems that they're liars on purpose, and they kind of know what they're doing, but they don't come up and tell you, "I'm a liar, don't believe me." No, they secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, which shows that their sins are paid for, even though apparently they don't believe, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. There's a lot of that going on in the world today. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God knows who they are. He's got them basically lined up for judgment, and they don't seem to know it or care, one or the other. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter," there's a lot we could learn from Sodom and Gomorrah in our world today, and they're to be an example to people if they would just wake up and just take a look. "And if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day," I think King James says vexed, "day after day with their lawless deeds. And if all that's true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." Well, you read all of that, and you're just going back in history, and Peter's going through some things, but he specifically mentions in verse 4 that it says, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." So from that verse by itself, we see that that has happened. The certain angels, whoever they were, they sinned. God didn't spare them, but he committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. I take it that there's no reason in Scripture to believe that they're not still there. They are still there, and they are still in hell, as it's described here, and they are in pits of darkness, and they're on reserve there for the day of judgment when they will be apparently brought out and stand judgment before God. Now go a little bit to the right, over to Jude, a little short letter of Jude, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, he says in verse 1, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Then he says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Had a topic in mind, wanted to write to you about it. But as he was contemplating that, he said, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he kind of switches topics here and talks about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, in other words, they were well-trained, well-taught, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And we talked about that earlier today. We're talking about, I think it was over there in my Sunday school class, but, you know, God said, go into the land. They said, we're not going in. God said, you're right, you're not going in. And they said, we're going in. And God said, no, you're not going in. Because he had sworn in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that he did a mighty deliverance for them, brought them out of Egypt, gave them an opportunity to go into the land and conquer, a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, I'll go before you. I'll send hornets. I'll do whatever is necessary. And I'll drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, and you're going to have this land. I'm going to give it to you, and it's going to be great. And they didn't believe God. So that's what it means when it says, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. It's not that they did not believe the gospel. That's not what they did not believe. That's not the issue. They did not believe the good news about the land. The good news that they heard, as the author to the Hebrews says, was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so they were subsequently died wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I take it that very likely we're talking about those, and this is Ryrie's point of view, and point of view of many others, that what was happening way back there in Genesis chapter 6 is that very event. So let's go back over there and just look at it for a minute. Now, I was listening to a guy, I think his name was Floyd Jones, and he was a very bright guy. He was a mathematics major. And he was in school down here at the University of Missouri. And he said he was there for 3.5 years as a math major. And he said in all the years that he was at the University of Missouri, he did not miss a single question on any homework or exam in mathematics. I don't think there are too many people who can say they did not miss a single question in 3.5 years. So he's a very, very smart guy. And I don't know how he got saved, but he began to preach, and he was talking about this topic one night. And he said, anybody who tells you that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are angels is a heretic. He said it very emphatically, and I thought, that guy's talking about me. And he was talking about Dr. Sellers before me, and he was talking about Dr. Ryrie before him. So he sort of put everybody in a group of heretics and said, you're all heretics. And, of course, his reason for it was that angels are, by definition, asexual. That is to say, they're neither male nor female. So how could you have the sons of God as angels go in and have a relationship with the daughters of men and have offspring born to that relationship? It doesn't make any sense. Well, I think we've tried to show in the past that the sons of God are, from time to time in the Old Testament, angelic beings. They are not human beings. And what I see going on in the text here is the angels, the sons of God, Looking at the daughters of men, they saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, again, since angels by definition are not sexual, it seems to me that what had to happen in order for this to work was first the angels possessed men. We're talking about adult men. They took possession of the men first, and having taken possession of the men, then in turn they went into the daughters of men. And that's how the sexual activity happened. And the Lord saw all of this going on. He said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. Basically, the time it took for Noah, by the way, to build the ark. God is basically saying this generation of rebels has 120 years to think it over. And none of them responded. Only Noah's wife, his three sons, and their wives responded. And the rest of them did not respond. It must have been a very frustrating ministry that Noah had, preaching for and building the ark for 120 years and not getting a single convert. Not one. He was a preacher of righteousness. And I take it that everywhere he went, he was proclaiming the message of what was going on, how people could be saved and so forth. But he didn't have anybody respond. It's just his immediate family. And that was it. Now it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And something strange happened when these children were born to this relationship, which as I've described it, I think is what happens. You see the context of both 2 Peter 2 and the letter of Jude. It seems like it fits in very well, very closely with what God is doing in those days, Noah. It seems to me that these demons probably did some sort of gene manipulation. And so as a result, the people that were born to these illicit relationships between the sons of God and the daughters of men were mighty men. They were men of renown. They were Nephilim. They were giants. And so that's one of the triggers for the judgment that God had. He said, it says in the rest of the chapter here that violence was everywhere. Every thought of men in those days was only evil continually. So the mankind reached a new low, and that's why God judged the earth it was at that time. So you see the note here. That's where I'm coming from on this. Not everybody's going to agree with it, but I think it fits the context of both 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6 and Genesis chapter 6 as well. So it seems to me that the demons overstepped their allowed boundaries during the time of Noah, as described in Genesis 6, 2 through 4, and were locked up in torment on account of it. Now, it seems that some demons are also temporarily confined during the part of the tribulation period. We don't have to turn over there and look at it, but you can read. You got the four angels there, and they're released, and they go out and do all kinds of devastating things during the tribulation period. Revelation 9 and verse 14. So that's a reality. It's future tense. Maybe it doesn't mean all that much to us, but it is mentioned over there in Revelation chapter 9. Now, what about the rest of the demons that were not confined to torment in those days? Well, the demons who did not participate in that specific rebellion in Genesis chapter 6 can still move around at the allowance of God. Some people say the permission of God. That's fine. I'm not sure what word is really the best. Sometimes when you get permission to do something, that implies that somebody approves of it, right? Well, there's no approval of this. So God allows it to happen, but he does not approve of what the demons are doing. However, it is conceivable that others who survived the first incarceration remain in danger of going away to judgment prematurely if they also overstep their bounds by possessing a human being. Now, I'm looking at Jude now just for a second. Go back over here to Jude and verse 6. And angels who did not keep their, notice how it reads there, their own domain. They did not stay within the allowed boundaries of God, but abandoned their proper abode. So they went too far doing something or other. I take it Genesis 6 is at least potentially the background for it. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So there's something very specific that is said there. They did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. And I take it that that involved possessing human beings and going in there and doing things that that God never really gave them the allowance to do. Now let's go over there to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And verse 29. Now, this is the story of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark and Luke. But from Matthew, we learn that there were actually two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes. Notice how it reads. Verse 28, Matthew 8. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Notice where they lived. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. They would come out of those tombs and beat you up. It's very dangerous. And behold, they cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Notice they knew who he was. And they cried out, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" Notice what their question is at the end of verse 29. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So it seems to me that these demons and these two demon-possessed men were very concerned at this point that because of the fact that they had taken possession of men, that they were in danger of being thrown into torment prematurely. They were afraid that what happened over there in Genesis 6 could also happen to them. Now, let me explain what I mean by demon possession. I don't have any time left. I'll explain it anyway. By demon possession, I mean that demons go into the body of a human being and take possession there to such an extent that the human being is not capable of extricating them from himself. In other words, you need outside help. You need somebody to cast the demon out, which is exactly what Jesus did in the case of these two. He cast the demons out. And as it reads in one of the other versions of this. Here the demon-possessed man was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He put his clothes on, he's in his right mind. So he got rid of the demons. Jesus got rid of the demons, and the man's returned to a normal state. I take it that demon possession, as it was commonly found in the Bible, you had to have help. You had to have the demons cast out. Sometimes they use the word exorcism. Well, whatever. In other words, the demon-possessed man was probably not capable of resisting the devil and having him flee from him. That's what I'm saying here. So they've taken possession of man, and they like it. They love to possess men. It gives them some sort of a thrill, and maybe it's a power trip to be able to have control over a human being. And yet at the same time, I take it they probably realize they've overstepped their bounds, and they're afraid that Jesus, and by the way, he could have, was about to cast them into torment prematurely. Now, there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat him. They were imploring, "Please, if you're going to cast us out, if it just must be, would you please send us into the herd of swine?" And he said to them, "Be gone." They came out and went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. I've been curious ever since reading that originally years ago. What happened to the demons after that? It doesn't look like they were cast prematurely into torment. It's conceivable that they were, but it looks like they're still out there roaming around. So it seems that it's implicit in the verse that we just read there, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" that demons know they're doomed to judgment. They know it's going to happen at some point out there, and they're afraid that it was going to happen right then and there. But so it seems to me they want to postpone that judgment as long as possible. Well, when is that judgment going to happen? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:3, we don't have the time there, but 1 Corinthians 6:3. Of course, it's a church at Corinth. They're suing one another in the public courts. It's very embarrassing. that believers can't settle their disputes with among themselves. And Paul's really challenging the church at Corinth. You ought to be able to settle your own disputes. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous, not before saints? Why would you take your case before an unbeliever and have him settle a dispute between believers? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There's a day coming. Apparently we're going to be there at the great white throne, and we're going to participate in that judgment. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Can't you settle your own disputes? And then he says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? We're going to judge the world. We're going to have some role in that. We're going to judge angels, that is fallen angels, demons, when the day comes. If we're going to judge angels someday, fallen angels, demons someday, how much more matters of this life? I don't know exactly when the judgment of the fallen angels takes place, but at or about the time, I guess, of the great white throne. Apparently, demons know that they're doomed to some sort of a judgment out there. They know it's inevitable. They're tenacious. They don't give up on the evil work that they're doing. But I think in their heart of hearts, they know that it's just a matter of time until they stand before God and are judged, not only by God, well, the Son, because all judgment's been given over to the Son, but the Lord Jesus, if he is so pleased, can delegate some of that responsibility for judgment to you and to me as believers. It will be a bizarre experience, a strange experience for me to one day participate in the judgment of demons and potentially see one of the very ones of them who came against me and caused me such grief and heartache and difficulty. Now, a lot of that's to my own blame because I didn't understand the scriptures and didn't understand the armor of God at that time. And I had no idea how to have the victory over the thing. But still, it's going to be an interesting phenomenon to stand before potentially one that came against me. Maybe you'll stand against one that came against you and see what will happen to these creatures that had such a great future at one time and threw it all away. This is a chart that Ryrie put together on all angels. Very simple, straightforward. You see it there, all angels at the top. Some, about a third of them, we figure, fell with Satan and are known as demons commonly. Of course, on the right side, the unfallen angels, there's nothing more really to say about them in this context. Then we talked about the two categories, confined and then the active demons moving around. But you move into the tribulation period. Certain demons are temporarily confined and are set free to do certain things, and then some of the other demons are loose during the tribulation period as well. I suspect that when unbelievers and the secularists out there and the people that view themselves as not fools and advanced in their thinking would look at this study and look at this chart and say, you guys, you still believe that stuff? You got to be kidding me. You still believe that stuff? Yes, I do. And the fact that you don't is indicating that to me that the devil is still pretty active. He's got you just about where he wants you, thoroughly and 100% deceived into denying his existence. That gives him a lot of room to move around and do things in the lives of unbelievers. So yes, I acknowledge it publicly and on the internet and wherever anybody wants to hear it. I believe this stuff. Now, some of the things we said, you have to be a little bit more tentative about Genesis 6 over there. That's my position. There might be others that are tenable, and I'm ready to hear those. But I think this is what the Bible is teaching.